If you'll open your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter number 23, we're going to pick up where we left off. Last time we got down to actually about verse 7 or 8, but let's pick up on our context here. It says, chapter 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost seats in feasts, and chief seats in synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all your brethren, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. And let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll continue here. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time in your word this evening, looking into the scripture and allowing the scripture to penetrate our hearts. And even though we realize here in the context that Christ is speaking to the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, help us also to remember the danger of hypocrisy, the danger of what religion can produce in any of us, and to make sure that we allow your word to teach us, and as it says in Ephesians, to give us the washing of the water by the word. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, it would be important that we go back and review a little bit just so that we understand where you are in the ministry of Christ. You're at this point in Matthew 23, you're within about the last probably 3 or 4 days prior to the actual crucifixion of Christ. If you will turn briefly, go back to chapter 21. Go back to chapter number 21. Back to chapter 21. Chapter 21 is where the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Jerusalem for the last time prior to his crucifixion. He comes, he fulfills that prophecy in Zechariah, riding on that donkey. He goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple, and right after cleansing the temple, of course, the multitudes bring all the sick and he heals them all. You remember that. And then each evening he goes back out to Bethany, and then in the morning he would come back to Jerusalem into the temple. They're very close distance, of course, but he'd come back to the temple. So he is teaching daily in the temple at this point. And when I say daily, I mean in chapter 21, it's less than about 7 days from the time that he's on the cross. Okay, so he's teaching. He comes back to the temple, he teaches, and then the evening he goes back out. Next morning he comes back in and he teaches, and then he goes back out. Now, who remembers what was the response for the most part on the part of the people, just the average people that were there in Jerusalem? Were they kind of open to his ministry? They actually were. And they bring the sick folks, and he heals them. Now, who is it that is trying to find fault with him? That's right, the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. And it's important that you go back to chapter 21, verse 23, back to 21 and verse 23, and notice what it says. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? See that twofold question? And that's what they want to know. They're asking this. They're obviously what he's doing, this question about authority. Why is this not working? Hold on a second. I've got to turn this on. Okay. They are trying to find fault with him. They're threatened by him. And this whole question about authority, they don't really care what his answer is. They're just trying to find reason to reject him. So what he does is he gives several parables that really answer the question as to their twofold question. Who gave him the authority? Who remembers? God the Father. The same one who sent John the Baptist. That's why he brings up John the Baptist. The very first part of his answer is John the Baptist. He says, if you can figure out who sent John, you'll figure out who sent me. Okay? He's pointing them back to Scripture. He wants them to go back to John and be accountable to John and so forth. All right? And then, of course, the parable of the householder in the vineyard. Christ told them in that parable that the kingdom was going to be taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's not the Gentiles. He was going to give the authority in the kingdom. He was going to take it away from the scribes and Pharisees, and he was going to give it to Peter as the head of the little flock. Okay? Then when you go to chapter number 22, this story about the kingdom of heaven and the marriage, remember, there's a guy that gets in there without a wedding garment, and he's kicked out and he's speechless. Well, that guy represents the scribes and Pharisees. So if you look at chapter 22, verse 15 now, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his word, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. And now you have a series where the Pharisees try to catch him in his words. They send out the Herodians. How do they do? Not so good, okay? Then the Sadducees try to entangle him in his words. How do they do? Remember, what was their big problem? The Sadducees, they didn't believe in resurrection or spirit. They didn't believe in the afterlife, things like that at all. Okay, so he silences them with the scripture. Every time he silences these individuals, he's using the word of God. By the way, why do you think he does that? That's the authority. That gets right back to their question. He wants them to understand, if they want to understand the authority he's operating from, they need to go back to the scriptures and check out whether or not he is the true Messiah. Okay? Because the scriptures will completely verify who he is. All right. So he silences the Herodians. He silences the Sadducees. He silences the lawyer. He silences the Sadducees. And then right at the end of chapter number 22, remember he said, okay, guys, it's my turn to ask a question. And remember what his question was? Look at 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then did David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David didn't call him Lord, how is he his son? So that's his question to them. Now who remembers the answer to that question? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? The seed line. He's not only David's son in that he comes from David's seed line. There's his humanity. He's David's Lord. There's his deity. The Old Testament clearly proved and demonstrated and prophesied that the Messiah would be both human and divine. Would be God in human flesh. Okay? And we studied that in quite detail. But there's another reason why he quoted Psalms 110 in that passage. Anybody remember why he went to that verse? That's right, because Jesus Christ is David's Lord, who was going to have a session at the Father's right hand as a result of being rejected by the nation. The Father would say, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He quotes this passage because he wants them to understand he's David's Lord that's going to return and make his enemies his footstool. And once again, when they ask that question, who gave you this authority, by what authority doest thou these things, everything he says in several different ways answers those questions clearly. Time and time again he's answering those questions. Okay, so you can see that at the end here, at verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Remember, that's the guy in chapter 22 at verse 12. Remember the guy that gets into the wedding without the right garment? 22:12. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He throws him out. Okay? That's who this guy is. That's who he winds up being in the parable. That's who the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. That's who they are. They're speechless when confronted by the Word of God. They have no leg to stand on, and they are going to be held accountable. So when you look then at chapter 23, which is where we are now, remember that the events that you're reading in chapter 22 and now in chapter number 23, these basically all happen at the same time. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. What's the very first word? Then. This is not like a week break here. This is right against the same backdrop here. You can see at verse 1, then spake Jesus and to his disciples. Listen, when he is answering these questions to the scribes and Pharisees, the multitudes are all standing around listening to him. He's still in the temple, right? You got the picture there? So these guys have confronted him in the temple. He's answered their questions. He asked them a question which they could not answer. And now he's going to say something to the multitude and to the disciples. See that? Watch what he does here. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What's that mean? They have the authority of Moses. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. Now, why does Christ say this? Before we go on to the rest of the chapter here, because he is going to just tar and feather these people in the audience. He's just going to absolutely condemn these scribes and the Pharisees in the presence of the multitude right in the temple. So why does he proceed this way? What does he want the people to understand?
Well, authority is in Moses' speech, but it's the law that God gave Moses, not on the outside of the Pharisees.
Right, that's exactly right. See, he obviously has silenced the scribes and the Pharisees in the audience of the people, but he doesn't want the people to rebel against the Pharisees, because that's not the solution. They are the problem when they speak with the tradition of the elders. But when they speak for Moses, and with Moses' authority, which that's the problem, is they didn't so much anymore, he doesn't want them to rebel against the scribes and Pharisees, and he absolutely does not want them to rebel against Moses. Christ is not replacing Moses. That's gigantic that you remember that, okay? Have you all heard the idea that when Jesus Christ in his ministry came and he replaced Moses, he superseded Moses by statements like this? When Christ said, "You have heard that it has been said by them of all time, but I say unto you," you've heard those statements before? And so people read those statements and they say, see, Christ is superseding Moses. He's replacing Moses. That's not at all what he's doing. When Christ says, "You have heard that it has been said by them of old time," the "them of old time" is not Moses, it's the tradition of the elders. It's that false doctrine created by the apostate leaders of Israel, you know, hundreds of years before this, that was passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation. And that's the doctrine that made void the Word of God by their traditions. Everybody got that concept there? So you don't want to, he's absolutely not replacing Moses here. He's not telling them to deny Moses. He's not telling them to violate the law. He's not saying things like, "Okay, guy, the law is passing away. You can go out and eat pork today." He's absolutely not doing that. Okay? We've already seen, if you go back to Matthew 5 here, right from the beginning of the ministry of Christ, he makes this very, very clear. Go back to Matthew 5. Look at verse 17. Matthew 5:17, and it says this. Matthew 5:17 says this. It says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no pass from the law, till how much be fulfilled?" All of it.
That was outtake for his drunk.
This thing always says the advertisements. It's free, so you have to live with the advertisements, right? Anyway, look at verse 19. "Whosoever therefore..." Now, what's the therefore? Because of what Christ just said. "I'm not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came to fulfill it." So, "whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called" what? "The least in the kingdom of heaven." If Jesus Christ himself personally came on the scene with the idea of abandoning the law of Moses, therefore abandoning the Sabbath, you can quit offering blood sacrifices, you can eat pork and so forth, that instantly would have disqualified him to be the Messiah. And he would have lied right there, because right here he says, "I'm come to uphold it." And if you want to be called great in the kingdom, you have to do and teach the law. Question: did Jesus Christ promote the continuation of offering the blood sacrifices? It clearly says so there. I got enough. This is a different question. Kind of a trick one. Did Jesus Christ ever offer a blood sacrifice?
Himself. Yeah, himself.
Other than himself. What do you think? You understand the problem with that?
Yeah.
Let me ask you. You see, he never ever sinned.
Right.
So he never would have offered a personal sacrifice for any sin he committed, because he never committed any sin. However, would he have participated in any of the sacrifices that were offered? Such as, remember the three times a year when all the males were to come to Jerusalem, Passover, first fruits, and Pentecost, and then unleavened bread, and in tabernacles, the three times a year? Would he have come and participated in those things? Absolutely, he had to, okay, because he's upholding the law.
Well,
But he never himself sinned, so he never would have offered sacrifices for his own personal sin. He becomes the sacrifice and fulfills all the sacrifices. Isn't that incredible? Think about that. Okay? But so keep it in mind there that what Christ is doing here in Matthew 23, he absolutely wants the people to know that even though he's silenced the scribes and the Pharisees right here in the temple and the audience of the people, he is not in any way saying that they need to abandon Moses. And when these scribes and Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, therefore they carry Moses' authority. So when they speak for Moses, he's telling them you're supposed to do what they do, but don't do what they do. See that? They say, and do not. So everybody, make sure you got that picture here in Matthew 23, okay? So if you will go back then to chapter 23, and like I say, last time we got down to about verse 6, so we can really quickly go through this. Verse 3, he says, back at chapter 23, verse 3, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. When they speak for Moses, they're doing fine. The problem is they don't follow through with what Moses says. They don't believe. They won't walk by faith in what Moses says. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do, and there's the important phrase right there. Why? What's it say there? For to be seen of men. Listen, that ultimately that's the nature of religion. It's for to be seen of men. It's the show. Understand that? It's a big show. Jesus Christ himself says, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the eyes of God. Understand, and I'm going to make a parallel for the age of grace here, where you live and so forth, that remember, as soon as something has become a big show, it's just a big show in the flesh. And God has not been impressed with it at all. Period. No exceptions ever. That's hard for some people to understand because we are so prone to the big show, the big production, the big performance. And that's how you draw the people in. That's how you get people excited. That's how you move people in the spirit with emotions and so forth. Listen, your emotions is not how you worship God. God is a spirit, and they which worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That isn't your emotions. That's a conscious decision of your heart and your mind. See that? But for to be seen of men, if something's a big show, you need to kind of say, okay, wait a minute, is this truly honoring the Lord? Just something to think about, okay? But he says here at verse 5, I'm sorry, but all their works they do for to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love this uppermost rooms that cheat. See, they're taking the priority, see that, and the preeminence and so forth. In the synagogues, readings in the markets, they call of men rabbi, rabbi. You understand how it would make them feel as they're walking down the street and they got their garments on and somebody, rabbi, rabbi. Mm-hmm. I said, how it just puffs up the flesh. It's all this makes them, hey, I'm important kind of thing, you know.
It's kind of a exclusive good old boys
club. It is. Exclusive club, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. So let's pick up here. He says, he says at verse 8, but be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master. By the way, what does the word rabbi mean? It means master. That verse helps you understand that right there. That's what it means. It says, but be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. All ye are brethren. Now watch this one. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Let me just take a moment to comment on that verse right there, because it's a real interesting one. There's tons of discussion about that verse. You want to just get all kinds of different input about that verse. You can go Google it and this kind of thing. But the common view of that verse is this, and it is in relationship to those who object to the fact that your Bible says, call no man your father. They say, well, Christ doesn't really mean, for example, there's a whole branch of Christianity under the umbrella of Catholicism, and the leaders in that group are called fathers at certain levels. Above that, they're called bishops, cardinals, that type of thing. And of course, there's a lot of discussion about that right now just because of the whole thing with the Pope. But at any rate, the typical leader of the churches there, they're called fathers. You've seen them before. They wear the black clothing. So I was raised as a Catholic, so that's why I know a lot about that system. Okay. And so the objection is, well, Christ really isn't talking about that kind of a concept. It's okay to have religious leaders called father. And so what they say, the standard view of a verse like this is to say, well, Christ really is speaking Aramaic. People say that all the time. They say Christ didn't speak Greek. He actually spoke Aramaic or maybe Hebrew. Okay? So first of all, when people say that, you need to ask them, what's your proof of that? Don't just blindly accept what people say, things like that. This whole concept that Christ probably spoke mostly Aramaic and so forth. I mean, I've looked before. What's the evidence of that? Okay? And the reason they say something like that is that they want to discount what that verse says. They say, well, it's either a bad translation or he was speaking Aramaic, or he didn't really mean father in the sense of religious leader. Well, then what did he mean? The very context here is the context of a religious leader, of religious leaders over some people. That is the context here. What are the contexts? This is not the context of me being the father of my two sons over here. That's not the context here. The context here is religious titles. So whatever kind of argument people come up with to say that, well, it's a bad translation, you speak in Aramaic, he doesn't really mean you can't call a religious leader father. I think that is what he's talking about. Okay, I think it's pretty clear.
The religious leader, so is rabbis with all
these. Clearly, it is the same context of religious leaders. Aramaic. It's a different language. So, in other words, there was Hebrew, Greek. They say that the most popular language at that time that they say Christ would have spoke was Aramaic. Okay, and that type of thing. But it's a common belief. It's a common teaching. I don't think it's true at all. I mean, show me the evidence, kind of a thing. So. But it doesn't help explain the context either.
Right.
So what if you say it's Aramaic and so it's a bad translation? Well, then what word did he use?
Yeah.
Mother, you know, cousin, aunt, uncle, boss? No, the context is religious leaders, masters, rabbi, father, things like that. That's the context here, okay? So it's pretty clear that he says don't call anybody. In a religious context, don't call them father. Now, why? Look at the verse. Why? Yeah, because in the context of submission, in the concept and relationship of worshiping God and man's relationship to God, there is only one Father. Okay? And that's, of course, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this idea of calling someone Father in a religious context, it didn't originate right here during the earthly ministry of Christ. It goes all the way back to the book of Judges. Watch this. Go back with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 17. This goes all the way back in Israel's history during the time of their apostasy. Look over to Judges chapter 17. If you've ever read the book of Judges is a dark, dark period in Israel's history. Oh, my goodness. After the death of Moses, Joshua leads the nation of Israel into the land, which is one of the bright spots in Israel's history. But then right after the death of Joshua and the death of the people of his generation, I mean, the nation just took a nosedive. And you read the book of Judges, and they just fall off the edge of the cliff there, just spiritually speaking. And if you want to see the theme verse in the book of Judges, it's interesting where it's located. It's in Judges 17, is verse 6.
It's a long, ugly story.
Then you know what?
There's another ad. This thing keeps popping up, the ads. So sorry about that, those who are listening by the internet there. Look at Judges 17, verse 6. It says this: in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the problem. That's really the theme verse in the book of Judges. The book closes with that same verse. Look at the last chapter of Judges. Look at Judges chapter number 21 here, verse 25. And you have the real problem. 21:25, the very last verse of the book, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. See that? That's fundamentally what the book of Judges is about. Israel goes off into apostasy. God raises, they cry out to God for help. God raises a Savior to help them out. As soon as they get help, then they go off into apostasy again. And that cycle just keeps repeating itself through all the periods of the Judges. Okay? Well, go back with me to Judges 17. Watch this. Judges 17, verse 6. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. Micah said unto him, Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah. Okay, now real quickly, who were the Levites? What do you know about the Levites? That was the tribe from which God, he set them aside and made them priests. Okay, and of course there were different categories of priests. Aaron and his family were the high priests. The other Levites were assistants to them. Okay, anyway, so this guy is of the proper tribe to be a priest. But what's he doing leaving Bethlehem, Judah? And he goes down and finds this guy, Micah. Verse 9 says, Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah. I go to sojourn where I'm going to find a place. You had a place in Bethlehem, Judah. Verse 10. And Micah said unto him, Dwell with me and be unto me a what? A father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year and a suit of apparel and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. You got a religious system operating right there. This guy leaves Bethlehem, Judah. He's of the proper tribe to be a priest, but he departs from his own place. He goes, finds another place, and he comes under this guy Micah, who turns out to be a total apostate with idols and all that kind of stuff. And he hires this guy to be a priest and a father. Well, that's obviously in a religious setting. That's not a father in the sense of he's going to have children. See that there? You read the rest of the story all the way through this chapter, next chapter, and so forth, and you find that this is not a good situation at all. So the idea of when Christ says, call no man your father, that was a common term that how they addressed the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, and Christ clearly indicates that that's completely wrong. He traces it all the way back to the period of the Judges, if not before that, but at least there, where it became a real problem within the nation. Okay, all right, go back with me, if you would, to Matthew 23. Let's move on. He says, at verse 10, he says, Neither be ye called master, for one is your master, even Christ, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, why does he say that? What's he want them to understand there? Again, he's talking to the people and the disciples. Remember? Verse 1, he spake to the multitude and the disciples. So why tell them, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant? Any ideas why he's telling them that?
Because pride is of this earth?
It absolutely is. And which one are operating on pride? Is it the multitude, the disciples, or the scribes and Pharisees? It's the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders. He's basically telling them, listen, guys, if you want to be the greatest among them, don't copy what they're doing. Right? He's already said, remember back, go back to chapter 21, verse 43. Look what he says. 21:43. Therefore say I unto you, the you in the context, that's the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. He's going to take the authority, he's going to take the spiritual watch care and responsibility of the nation of Israel out of the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, and he's going to give it to Peter and the little flock. He already said back in chapter 16 he was going to give to Peter the keys. You remember that? So what he's doing in public, what he's conveying right here, he's already said in the parable, he's going to take the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees out of their hands, the authority of the nation. He's going to give it to the little flock, led by Peter and the others. Here in Matthew 23, he's telling the multitude of disciples that if you want to be great, don't be like them. Don't love those chief seats in the synagogue. Don't love to be called rabbi and follower and master. Don't love to be walking around in the clothing that makes you stand out like you're the elite. Instead, become your servants. Remember, at this time, Christ has been preparing the apostles to be able to carry on his ministry in his absence, right? He's going to go to the cross, and then he's going to go away and sit at the Father's right hand. And then they're going to go through the tribulation period. Well, who is it that was supposed to be, that was going to be responsible for the spiritual watch care of the nation of Israel to take them through the tribulation period? Who was it? It was going to be the disciples. It was going to be Peter and the other disciples. That's exactly what he's been training them for. All the miracles, when he showed them the miracles about feeding the 5,000 and feeding the 4,000 and commanding the storms and so forth, that he's training them as far as what they're going to have to do to take care of the nation of Israel through that 70th week of Daniel. See that? So too, he's telling them, you guys are going to have to become the servants of the multitudes. Don't lord it over them, become their servants. Teach them, instruct them how to get through that tribulation period. You're going to have to go and take care of them. See what he's doing here? Okay, let's keep going here. He says at verse 11 again, he says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." There's going to be a complete reversal, right? Everybody see that? Completely, things are going to change. Now, beginning at verse 13, notice how it starts. "But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." Verse 14, the same. Verse 15, the same. 16, pretty much the same. You jump down to verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29. I mean, he just publicly condemns these self-righteous hypocrites in the audience of the people. See that? Why is he doing this? If you can kind of see where he's going with this, look down at verse 33. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" That's where he's going with this. He wants the scribes and Pharisees to really see the predicament that they are in. By the way, what is the answer to that question, if there is an answer? How can ye escape the damnation of hell? What's the answer to that? They'd have to humble themselves and believe that he's the Christ, the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Instead of trying to trap him in his words, they need to assist him in getting the words out to the people. They need to be bringing the people to him, saying, "This is our Messiah. Let's sit at his feet and let him teach us." See that? But that's not going to happen. How come? Kind of what you said there, because of their pride. That's the bottom line. They refuse to believe their lost condition. They don't believe that they're serpents and generation of vipers. They don't believe they're worthy of hell. All right? Well,
probably to the outsider looking at them, they would be surprised.
The people, the multitude as well, would be very surprised. Yes, exactly. Because of the outside. They've been so trained to look at what's on the outside. And that's, by the way, that's the deceptive nature of religion. You look, you know, all the show is on the outside. But, all right, so let's go through some of these. He says at verse 13, he says, "But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." What's the issue there? They're blocking the very entrance. They themselves aren't in, and they're preventing others from getting in. But that's not what they're supposed to be doing. The ones who are the leadership of the nation of Israel, they're supposed to be doing all they can to keep the doors wide open, if I can say it that way, and calling people in, inviting people in, helping people get in. But they're the ones standing in the way. Verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." Think about that. How do you actually do that? How do you devour a widow's house in connection with prayer that winds up being just a total show? Think about that. How do you actually do that? Well, he says, "For you devour widow's houses." Okay, so what is she? So what happened? She lost her husband. She obviously has some kind of wealth or some kind of means because she's got a house. So whatever wealth she had gets devoured. Devoured is like, what does that mean? Gets
swallowed up,
consumed. In connection with prayer that winds up just being a total show. What is that? What's that? That's exactly what it is. That's Israel in the religious system. And you think about the specific situation where this poor lady, she lost her husband.
So that's God, and that's like Israel's a bride of Christ kind of thing, and they have this wealth, which is what God invested in them, and they kind of lost it.
They lost it to the scribes and Pharisees. You know, you know, you've all heard of, let me use an illustration that perhaps will help shed some light on this. Again, in the religious system out there, you can give money to have a religious service occur where prayer happens for the dead. See that concept there? And so the religious leaders wind up robbing the value and the pretense. It's a false pretense. Isn't that incredible? Think about that. These guys have created a religious system. They're the leaders. Instead of devouring widows' houses, they should be helping the widows be supported. And in the setting of prayer, so they're doing this in a religious setting. Oh, we'll pray for you, just give money. So now she's got to give money to have prayer said for her dead husband. For that kind of concept there. Religion will always come up with some kind of excuse to devour your wealth. Okay? So you got to watch out, you know. All the shysters aren't in sales, okay? Except in sales and religion, you know. Anyway. And then he says, this is a real interesting statement too. He says, therefore, at the end of verse 14, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Sometimes people ask the question, are there degrees of punishment in hell? Does that verse suggest an answer?
Absolutely.
How does it suggest an answer?
Greater
damnation. It certainly implies that. Otherwise, what else would it mean? You know. Let's keep reading.
More heat.
I'm not sure what it is, but it's definitely greater. Okay. Look at verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! Look at this. Oh my goodness. For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. Stop there. So what's that? That's their missionary outreach. They're going out trying to convert the Gentiles to their system. Now question, was Israel supposed to do that? Was Israel supposed to be the light of the world? Were they supposed to take the word of God to the Gentiles? The answer is yes. Absolutely. One of the most important reasons why God gave His word to Israel is because He wanted Israel to be that light on the earth to the Gentiles, to reach the nations of the world. But instead, Israel wanted to be like the Gentiles instead of being separate and different. Well, so now what these guys do, they compass sea and land to make one proselyte. So they've made a converter. They've converted one guy. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. They're going out and they're in their missionary effort. These guys that are converting, have they helped them? I remember hearing kind of a funny story. A lady named Bernice, who was part of the ministry out here, she lives back in kind of central U.S. right now. But she had been witnessing to a lady for a long time. This lady was in one particular denomination, I forget which one it was, but she'd been witnessing to this lady for quite some time. And of course, the lady wasn't getting it and everything, but Bernice kept praying for her, witnessing, praying for her, and everything like that. And so one day, this lady evidently showed up at her door with another group of people to go knocking on doors. And, you know, so Bernice knew this lady, and the lady knew Bernice, and the lady thought that Bernice would be excited that this lady was now, quote-unquote, interested in God kind of a thing. But this organization that she belonged, obviously they preached a false gospel and everything, so Bernice said that when she came to the door, she said, oh, Bernice, you'll be so excited now because I'm doing this for God now. I've joined this organization. And Bernice, she kind of threw her hands up in the air. She said, oh, my goodness, you went out of the frying pan into the fire, you know. So she said, we got to talk, you know. But at any rate, and this is certainly no laughing matter here, but he says, you make them twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. He clearly, right there in that verse, just tells these guys, you guys are children of hell. In their present condition, they're going to die and go to hell. See that there? Look at verse 16. Woe unto you, you blind guys. Now, what's the problem with that? Even if you stop right there, which he doesn't, but what's the problem with being a blind guide?
You can't lead them anywhere.
Yeah. Wherever you stumble, they're going to stumble. You can't see where you're going. You have no clue. You're feeling your way around, and they're going to stumble with you. But he says, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say... Look, now, there's a whole sequence here about saying and swearing. Watch this. It's a whole sequence. Let me read through the whole thing. He says, so they say this, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gold of the temple that sanctifieth the gold? You understand his question and his comment here? What are they blind about? Where are they seeing the value? They're seeing the value in the gold. But where was the value? It was in the temple. Why? Why was it in the temple? Because someone lived in the temple. That's where the glory of God lived. The value wasn't in the gold. The value was in the presence of God that sanctified the gold, that sanctified the temple. See that there? He says, verse 17, ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And here's something else they said, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? When that, think about that. Let's say this table was the altar for the burnt sacrifice. Be careful, grab it, okay? Let's say that this table right here was the altar for burnt sacrifice, okay? So this thing, they always had the fire going on it and so forth. So you bring that lamb, you have this lamb that you're bringing out of your flock and so forth. What is it that sanctified or set apart that lamb? Was it the lamb itself? Or is it you brought that as an offering and placed it on the altar? It was the altar. See, that's what Christ says right here. So the value wasn't in the lamb itself. It was that it was being brought to God, supposedly, by faith. All right? And you can see here when he says, they say this, verse 18, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever swear by the gift that is upon the altar, that was the sacrifice, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? And whoso shall swear by the temple, did I read that? No, I'm sorry, verse 20. Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. So you can see in the context when he calls them blind guides, what was making them blind? Why were they blind? Or what, I should say this, or what were they blind about? Where the real value was. The value was in the presence of God. God, the very presence, the glory of God was there in their midst. And they didn't even see it. They didn't think about it that way. They made light of the presence of the glory of God in the temple. And he said, the value's in the gold. The value's in the gift. No, the value was in that God was in your midst. Right there in the presence in the temple. And you had access to him through the priest. See that? By the way, you know we have way better access, don't we? Access with confidence by the faith of him, by the faith of Christ. Ephesians says we have boldness and access with confidence. See that? At any rate, let's keep reading. So he says again in verse 21, and whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Okay, let me ask you a quick question here. See the last part of verse 21? What's it say?
Dwelleth therein.
Right before that too.
Him that dwelleth.
Look at the last part of verse 22. That say?
Him that sitteth.
Who's that? Who's the him of verse 22? Who's the him of verse 21?
God.
Is there anything interesting about that? Verse 21 is the temple on earth, right? So, wait a minute. So how is God dwelling in the temple on earth? And yet, at the same time, he's sitting on his throne in heaven.
Omnipresent.
That's true. Yeah. Obviously, he's speaking about the very nature of the God that is their God. God himself, he's a spirit. No man has ever seen God the Father. Okay? Men have seen God the Son because they've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't see God the Holy Spirit because God the Holy Spirit is the Spirit. So the Father and the Spirit are spirit. You can't see them. God is this light that no man can approach unto. Christ is in that light. Christ sees the Father. All right? But God, even though his person is located on his throne in heaven, he is able to manifest his presence in what is typically referred to as the Shekinah glory. That's you don't actually find that word back there in the Old Testament, but that's what when Moses built that tent in the Old Testament in the wilderness. Remember, it was just a tent, is all it was, a tent in the wilderness kind of a thing. Okay, and the glory came in and dwelt that thing. And then many years later, when Solomon built the actual physical temple and so forth, the glory came in and dwelt that thing. All right. Well, God, being God, he was able to manifest his presence in a specific location. Even though he's omnipresent, and even though his person is on the throne in heaven. So it's not a contradiction there. Sometimes people will say, well, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. It's not at all. It's just a proof of the very nature of the God that Christ is speaking about here. Okay? Okay, let's look at a couple more of these, and then we're going to wrap it up for tonight. Watch this. Look at verse 23. He says, woe unto hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. But what's he talking about there? The tithe of mint and the tithe of anise and the tithe of cumin. What's all that? What mint, anise, cumin? What's all that? Those are all the spices like to make the offerings and that type of thing. So paying tithe of that. Did that really cost them any commitment? Did that really cost them any thought process? Anything of the heart? It's just all the external show. Look at, he says this, you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. What's the essential difference between judgment, mercy, and faith and mint, anise, and cumin? What does it require? See, really, tithing of mint, anise, and cumin, that didn't require anything of these people. Especially the priests. Where did the priests get all their stuff from anyway? From the people. Remember, the tribe of Levi had no inheritance in the land. Their inheritance and all their food, all their sustenance, they got from the people as the people brought the sacrifices. That was the way they lived. And so, and God set it up that way. So when they tithed, when they gave 10% of the mint and anise and cumin, they didn't even have to grow it themselves. When you think about it, there was no real commitment on their part. No real leadership on their part of doing this. But in order for them to, as he says here, you've omitted the way you matter is judgment, mercy, and faith. Those things would require involvement. Those things would require that they sit down with the people and listen to the people and try to discern the heart of the situation. It would involve them truly being committed to helping in the lives of these people. To have the discernment that you need to give proper judgments. To know when to give mercy, when to extend mercy, to help the people function in faith. See the great difference there? The weightier matters require a personal heart involvement and commitment, not just in the law of God, but in the life of the people. It's easy to give a tenth of mint, anise, and cumin, just get on with your life and not worry about it.
Well, if the whole temple ceremony was to bring forgiveness to those that came into the temple,
yes. Yeah.
And none of that was being done,
yeah.
So none of those people were being forgiven.
They were not. The way to God was being completely blocked. The way into the kingdom was being completely blocked by these people. If the person brought the sacrifice by faith, that did make atonement because God saw that person's heart, even though these guys stood in the way. Okay, but he is certainly condemning these people, the scribes and Pharisees here, because what they should have been doing is they should have been administering this judgment, this mercy, faith, And he says, these ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. They needed to uphold all the law, not pick and choose that which was easy and leave off that which is hard.
Mm-hmm.
It's always harder when your heart has to be involved. It's always harder when you have to personally be involved in the lives of people, right? It's easier to go to work on your car than it is onto people, right? You know, it's easier to go work in the garden than it is to sit down and work through someone, or a couple or a family when they're struggling with something, you know? At least you can, you know, dig in the dirt and cuss out the dirt or whatever. You can't go and cuss out the people, you know? I guess you can, but... Well, what a picture here. These guys are doing that which is this easy and no heart commitment at all. No thinking, no real deep thinking about, Lord, we need some wisdom as to, should we give mercy in this case? What's the proper judgment in this case? How do we help these people grow in faith? None of that wasn't happening here. Oh, but they're bringing their tenth of the mint, anise, and cumin. Oh, let's not forget that stuff, you know. Well, he says, verse 25, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. He just flat out accuses these guys of extortion and excess. And he's not lying. And he's not exaggerating.
You skipped the best one.
Which one?
Verse 24.
Oh, did I skip 24? I did. Yeah, you blind guys, which strained the gnat. I did. I completely skipped over that, didn't I? Yeah. He says, you blind guys, strain the gnat and swallow a camel. What a picture there. Mm-hmm. You know, again, that is truly an accurate description of what religion produces. Religion has us looking at the wrong thing. It has us focusing on the outside, focusing on the show, on the production, the performance, instead of really focusing on the heart. First and foremost, our own, right? We're not to judge anybody's heart anyway, but certainly let Scripture judge our own heart. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But these guys were all about the show. And Christ wants the people and the multitudes and the disciples to understand that that show is not going to get you through the tribulation period. You're going to die and go to hell without Him. And,
but that greater damnation that He's speaking of to the leaders,
yeah,
that applies to today also.
The sense of...
those that lead others away.
Yes, there is a sense of degrees of punishment and levels of accountability for sure.
Okay.
Yes, that's true all through human history. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Now remember, if just to clarify that once a person trusts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, that's when you're forgiven. That's when you have total, complete, 100% eternal forgiveness. Now that doesn't mean go and, you know, do all the other stuff.
Talking
but,
about
but
religious leaders who are still
correct.
Leading everyone astray with
absolutely
the wrong
correct.
Method.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. Definitely.
Yeah. Talking about lost religious leaders who just are duplicating these kinds of things. Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah. The nature is true in every dispensation. Yeah. Okay. Okay. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll actually pick up at verse 25 next time, and then we'll see how far we can get. Anybody have any questions or comments or what we looked at tonight? And anybody listening on the internet, either on Ustream or Palatalk, if you do have a question or comment, just raise your hand there. Let me go over here real quick. Okay, I don't see any questions on Ustream there. Anybody hear any questions or comments? Right?
Yeah, and it's verse 24.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand it.
You mean how can you you blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel?
Yeah.
He's using that, say, a metaphor, yeah, it's a good one too, that to strain at a gnat, like if you're trying to, if something, you've got an offering and you've got a gnat in it, so you take that little gnat out and now you've got to supposedly have a clean offering, and so you think that your offering was okay now, so you took the little bitty gnat out, but at the same time they're swallowing a camel. Relatively speaking, they're addressing the teeny tiny things that really aren't the issue, while totally neglecting the main issues. The like you said, the judgment, the mercy, the faith.
Like the elephant man.
Yes, yeah, that kind of a concept there. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
kind of like collecting the tithes on one end and have a swap meet selling on the
other. Let's see here. The question is, it's on the screen here. It says, has the Catholic Church intentionally disobeyed the call, no man your father, admonition? I don't know if they've intentionally done it or not. I just know it's obviously, the scripture demonstrates it's completely inappropriate. So,
I'm sure they have their explanation.
Yeah, they would certainly have their explanation. It would be, if you want to have an interesting discussion with someone sometime, just contact your Catholic friends and just ask them, say, hey, I'm kind of curious. And, you know, ask it with an open, honest, intentional heart. Don't ask it to try to correct them. Just say, I'm curious. We were Bible study the other night. We read this verse where Christ says, call on your father. Is there a particular reason why the Catholic Church thinks it's okay or to call the religious leaders their father? Just see what they say. I mean, I know what they say because I've asked, but I was in that system. But that would be interesting. So I don't know if they do it intentionally in the sense of kind of in your face to God, but because I don't know when it started and so forth. It was just probably carried on after this, from this. But no doubt they're doing it is completely inappropriate. It's a complete denial of the whole context here. So
it's a demonstration that traditions and men are more important than
Yeah, I should say that loud because I don't know if the microphone picked that up.
It's just the common symptom of religion, the traditions of men, the common traditions of religion becomes more important than the Word of God.
Yeah. And what you'll find is that when you ask people about that verse, they'll tell you the reason why the verse doesn't apply to them, which again is exactly what you're saying. Their traditions trump the scripture. Mm-hmm. It makes more of the Word of God. Yeah. So, okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed here. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time this evening in your Word, and even though in our context that Christ is speaking to and about the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, we certainly understand and need to understand the danger of self-righteous religious hypocrisy and to be very, very careful that it doesn't creep into our own hearts, and that if it is in our own hearts, that we allow your Word to weed it out of there, to get it out of there. And the way to do that is to believe what these verses say and recognize that it isn't about the outward show. It truly is about the inward man, the heart issues. Not the external appearance, not for to be seen of men, but truly to see as you see with your eyes in the hearts. And God, you want our hearts to be humble and open to your Word, very sensitive to your Word, willing to learn, willing to grow, regardless of what the religious system says about your Word, that we can just trust it and believe what it says. So, Father, it is to that end that we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.